just want to.
All right. Okay. We know what to do with troublemakers like you, Simon. Stay in after class. I'm already 5 minutes late starting. So as Steve said this morning, what we want to try and do is to rescue the teaching about the one new man from some of the excesses to which it has been subjected. It's either been completely ignored, greasified out of existence, or taken to some extremes where there are Messianic congregations who think they are the one new man. Steve has commented on a number of occasions. He goes to Messianic congregations around the country and there's not a single Jew in sight. Well, it is Jew and Gentile. Or you go to other Messianic congregations there in Israel where there's not a Gentile in sight. And it's become almost a divisive thing. And what I want to say really is that's missed the point of what the one new man is actually about. And that's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. David started off this morning reading all of Ephesians chapter 2. And I don't know if you noticed in that reading, and it struck me with force just the other day. You know, I've been living in Ephesians 2 for about the last 3 months. Ask Nancy, she's heard nothing but Ephesians 2 for months. It starts off with you were, and he describes the situation of the you, and then he goes and says, amongst whom we also. And when you see you and we in contrast with each other in Ephesians, he generally has in mind Jews and Gentiles. So in verse 2, he tells the Gentiles, verse 1 and 2, he tells the Gentiles, you were dead in trespasses, in sins, which time you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, spirit that works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all. So he's bringing the Jews in now, saying we've all in this position of walking according to the lust of our flesh, the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That's the starting point. Look at the last verse of the chapter. In whom you also are built together for a place where God dwells through his Spirit. Is that a contrast? Absolutely. You should be hanging, well, there aren't any chandeliers. You can hang from the fans. You should be jumping up and down and crying, hallelujah. Those who were so far from God as to be described as children of wrath are now a place where God can dwell. He can be at home. He can live by his Spirit. And that's the breadth of the message in chapter 2. In fact, it's the message of the whole of the book of Ephesians. Okay, to quote David again, he said, Paul is painting an immense picture on a vast canvas. You know, we get locked into one verse. Or everybody knows Ephesians 2:8. You're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourself. Some people stop there. Some people skip on from that to one new man, and that's the only phrase they know. But Paul's got a much, much bigger picture to draw for us. Now, we've had problems with the technology, so we're back to helpless dependence on the Lord again. But hopefully this will work. I've brought along a friend to read Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11 to the end.
Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
That comes from Steve's visual Bible, do you call it, Steve? Can't remember, but he'll tell you where to find it. It's on the website, which is a beautiful illustration of what we're going to be covering this afternoon. If you'll excuse me a minute just while I set the technology up. And that essentially is the... Not too far.
In him.
That essentially is the message of the book of Ephesians, and that's what Paul is trying to convey to us, this immense purpose of God through the whole of history. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 sum it up. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. I've got to pick Jose up on something he said, quoted last night, where he said, "Eye hasn't seen, and neither ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man," but that quotation in Corinthians goes on to say, but God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. And we're not in the dark. And that revelation is incorporated in the whole of the Ephesian epistle. Now, Ephesus, as you probably know, was the place where they had the great temple to Diana, or Artemis, as she's called. And some artists have thought that it might have looked a bit like this. Hope you can see that reasonably clearly. A massive foundation and then a temple on the top. The temple on the top is four times the size of the Parthenon the Acropolis. The Acropolis in Athens. Four times the size. It had 127, I think, marble pillars. It would have absolutely glowed in the sun. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if it wasn't number one, it certainly was up there somewhere. So in the back of his mind, because he goes on to talk about, he starts off in chapter one talking about a body, a head with a body. In chapter two, we get the one new humanity. At the end of the chapter, we get a building, we get a temple. In chapter five, we have a bride. And in chapter 6, we have what I like to call a bailiff. So you've got body, building, bride, and bailiff. They're the big pictures in Ephesian Epistle, which is all about God's purposes in eternity, which is revealed to us. And what God is building lasts forever. Notice the massive foundations of that building. There was a lovely old brother from Scotland many years ago in my youth. He came from Aberdeen, and he told us that Aberdeen was the one place where they speak the Queen's English properly. Well, I always remember him saying, now you have to listen to this one carefully, massive foundations prognosticate monumental superstructures. So if you see a huge hole being dug in the ground in a building site, you know there's going to be a very big building up on top. And so this massive foundation supported that massive temple. Well, that's what that temple looks like today. And the one pillar you can see in the middle of the swamp is actually a reconstruction of bits they found all around. Paul's got in mind something that God's building, and what God builds lasts forever. And we've already had this scripture once today, and I'm going to say it again. No, there's no other foundation any man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Is he a massive foundation? He's God. the universal God who brought everything into being and created it and holds it all together, who will eventually wrap it all up. He will get the whole kingdom and deliver it. That is the foundation on which this one new man, this body, this building, this temple, this bride, this bailiff is built on that foundation, massive foundations. That's what God thinks of men's activities. And as Abraham and Sarah found out, you know, he doesn't actually need our help to get things going, does he? Our part is to get with the plan. Jesus said he will build his church. And our part is to get with his plan, the master plan. And at this point, you should all be going to the back and buying a copy of Steve's book, Shalom, which the subtitle of which is God's Master Plan. And it does describe a lot of what I'm saying in much more detail. Anybody know about whom that was said? He was the greatest leader of all peoples, of all countries, of all times. He was the Lord of a new humanity. He was the Savior of the world. Someone say? No, it wasn't Hitler. You're close, though. It was Lenin. It's actually on his tomb. You go to Jesus' tomb and it says he's not here, he is risen. Where are we going with this? I've no idea. Okay. One new man. Do we want to know what the one new man looks like? It's Jesus. He is the one new man. He's the prototype. And I'm going to change the word now because one new man has certain connotations with it. And I don't know if you noticed in David Suchet's reading, he actually read from the new NIV, which Andrew quoted this morning, one new humanity. It's a new race of human beings. The old man, Adam, put to one side. As in Christ, we are already in that one new humanity. It's not God's problem. It's what he's doing in us is to bring us into line with what is already true of us. And Jesus is that. He's the head. He is the last Adam. He's the second man. The first man, Adam, the second man, only two races of men. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And the new humanity is Christ in his resurrection body, cross past, resurrected, glorified, ascended, is the one new humanity. For he himself, we read in Ephesians 2:14, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man. The one new man is created in Jesus, in Yeshua, in place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. The phrase one new man occurs three times, or no, the phrase the new humanity occurs three times in the New Testament, and each time it has a slightly different emphasis. Here, in Ephesians 2, the emphasis on one, the two divisions of the human race. And I'm sorry, I'm echoing David a lot earlier because the Lord's led us in the same direction, obviously. God took Abraham out of the human race and he made a new nation out of him, set them apart by circumcision. He took them out of the mass of humanity to demonstrate to the mass of humanity what his salvation looks like. He's now creating a new humanity out of the two. Yes, Jews and Gentiles still exist. We become one, but the dividing mark, the dividing hostility, the dividing mark of circumcision no longer has the power to separate. It is one new humanity. Oneness is what's being emphasized. And I don't know if you noticed there, he might reconcile us both to God in one body. I did ask Steve to do this, but he didn't do it in his presentation, was to get the two men in the picture and overlap them in one body. To God. It's Jew and Gentile in one body being reconciled to God. What does that say about the last 1800 years of the church's testimony to the one new man? It's that one leg cut off. Can there have been any true reconciliation with God or a true picture of reconciliation with God while the church has consistently when we talk about the visible church, consistently rejected the Jewish nation. It says he will reconcile both of us to God in the one body. But it also comes in Colossians 3, where we're told that we're having put on the new humanity, having been renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And in Colossians, the emphasis is on new. Different word for new used to the one in Ephesians. The Ephesians one is new as to time. The Colossian one is new, it's fresh. It's something that's never before been seen. Who watches changing rooms and programs like that? They're makeovers, aren't they? Surface deep. You peel the paint off and you've still got the old room and everything. This is not a makeover. The one new man is not a makeover. It's not God trying to shuffle a pack of cards, Jews and Gentiles, and somehow slot us together. This is something brand new, fresh, young, as opposed to antique or worn out. He talks about the old man being paleos, you know, paleology, the study of old things. Well, study Adam and then you're into paleology. This is something new, something fresh, as opposed to something unique. But then we get the phrase again in Ephesians 4, and we have been taught in the gospel, Paul tells us, you have been taught, so ignorance is no excuse. You have been taught to put on the new humanity, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Or as he tells the Corinthians, if any person is in Christ, a new creation. He doesn't say he is a new creation. He doesn't say there is a new creation. It's like an exclamation. If any man is in Christ, a new creation. It's something that's dramatically different and new, but you've been taught to put on that, which is created in the likeness of God after righteousness and holiness of the truth. The key feature in Ephesians 4 is holiness. So one new humanity, we have oneness, we have newness, and we have holiness. You want to know what the one new man looks like? Yeah, sure. Oneness, newness, and holiness. A new race with Jesus, Yeshua, as the prototype, the forerunner, the head, and to whom all the new race will be conformed. Romans 8:29, you've heard it once today already, that we will be conformed to the image of his son so that he will be the firstborn amongst many siblings. We're all going to be made like Jesus. That is the glorious plan that Romans 8:28 refers to. We say everything works together for good. Well, what is the good that he's talking about? The good is you and me being conformed, being put into the image of God's Son. Who is God? God is the greatest good in the universe, and he can do no more for us than to give us himself. The image of his Son. This is where the whole of our salvation plan is headed. 1 Corinthians 15:14. You've heard this again this morning. I'm sorry about this. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam, and the word for last there is eschaton. This is the end of the age, the last Adam. Not just the last in a series, and there could be others afterwards, you know, the last episode of a series. Well, there might be another series, mightn't there? This is the absolute end. He's the last Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And listen to this. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we will bear the image of the man of heaven. This is what the one new humanity is about, the one new man. And it's intensely practical. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You're being changed. People say, change? Oh, frightening. One of Chris's favorite expressions when he goes to a congregation, say, how have you changed since last time I was here? How have you changed since hearing David's message this morning? How will you be changed as a result of going back from this conference when it finishes? we are being changed into the likeness, into the glory of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. Yeshua is the point. So what's the point of this teaching about the one new man? I'm going to read to you, I'll read it to you again, because these verses, these verses should really grip us and grab us. Ephesians 2:18. I can't express the dynamism, the power, the enormity of what is being said here in these verses. For through him, through Jesus, Yeshua, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and sojourners or pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saint, the household of God. So invite someone into your household. How intimate is that? And you're built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. We're going to come back to those verses and unpack that a little bit later on, or maybe even now. Restored relationships. You were pilgrims, strangers, aliens. You were separate. Now you're part of the household of God. My first wife's parents had this text by the telephone in the hall. And I thought, what a wonderful picture. You pick up the telephone, you dial a number, you have a connection, because wires in those days was years ago, and someone at the answers at the other end. For through Jesus, the telephone, we have access to the Father, the person at the other end, through the Holy Spirit, the wire that takes the call from one end to the other. But what a thought. You know, you can dial up a number. You don't even need to dial a number, because you've got the Holy Spirit in you. Father's there. And we can communicate with Father at any time, as opposed to the old covenant where it was once a year and that not without blood. We'll look at that in a bit later on. And members of God's household, into his family, intimacy, being built together as a holy temple in the Lord, a place where God can dwell with his Spirit. And if you go on into chapter 3, you'll find it's something that can be filled with all the fullness of God. This is, I don't like the term mind-blowing, because our mind shouldn't be blown, our spirit should be exulting in this. That the objective, where we are headed, is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is what God is doing now in the one humanity, you and me, here and now, today. So I keep using the phrase, the one new humanity. And the first point I want to make about this is the one new humanity is a creation of God through the Spirit. We said earlier that God doesn't actually need our help to formulate his plans. You will end up producing an Ishmael and not an Isaac. If we attempt to manufacture a unity at some superficial level, we're not going to produce anything that God can recognize and use. The one new man is a creation of God through his Spirit. It's something which is far greater than just Jew and Gentile merged into one. We'll look at that in a minute or two. But if you run down through that, through the verses from 14 to 17, it says he, Yeshua, is, present tense, is our peace. He is our shalom. Now, present tense. It's the only present tense verb in the passage. Everything else is in the past tense. There are those who tell us that the one new man is something which is coming. I've got to tell you, he's here already. He's been here for 2,000 years. Why? Because the one new man was purchased, paid for at the cross, inaugurated at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. The public manifestation, witness to that, is another matter. But that is what God has done and is still doing. So, verse 14, he, Yeshua, made both one. He, Yeshua, broke down the middle wall of partition. The church has spent 1,800 years rebuilding it. What a waste of time, because even the gates of hell can't prevail against what God is doing. Verse 15, he annulled the hostility. He created, past tense, in himself. He made peace. Verse 16, he reconciled both to God in one body. He slew the enmity by the cross. Verse 17, he came and he proclaimed. It's all in the past tense of the Greek scholars amongst you that I'm indebted to Chris Hill for pointing this out. All those verbs are in the aorist tense. What on earth is that you're saying? Aorist tense is often known as the point tense. When we use a word in the past tense, the perfect tense, we can mean something went on for a while and then it was completed. Yeah. What the point tense means, this is something which happened instantaneously. It can actually be present, it can be future, but it's an instantaneous thing. It's a single event. And in one single event, Jesus did all those things that we've just said, making the one, breaking down the wall of partition, annulling the hostility, creating himself into one, making peace, reconciling, slaying the enmity, came and preached. All happened at one point in time. When was that point in time? It was the cross. The cross when Jesus did all that was necessary. And we end up with this amazing verse, verse 18, so that through him we have access to the Father by the Spirit. That is the great purpose, restoration. It's the reversal of the fall. I don't quite know how to go through this. I think I'll just put them all up. If you go back into Genesis, I see this almost as being like, you know, when you get a film, the old reel-to-reel films, you could put the projector in reverse, you know, so everybody is queuing up and they all get on the bus and bus goes to a destination. We did this with my Sunday school outings. And then you put the film in reverse and the bus comes back, everybody gets off backwards and queues up, okay? It's almost this is what's happening. Adam and Eve, when they took the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, were alienated from God instantly. It wasn't a matter of expulsion. They were alienated immediately from God. As a consequence of that, God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. So you've got expulsion. A bit later on, there was confusion where men got together at the Tower of Babel and God confused the language and he broke the relationship between members of the human race. They were strangers to one another, speaking languages they didn't understand. And out of that confusion, he takes one man, Abraham, and he turns Abraham into a pilgrim and a stranger. Yes, Abraham had the promises, but he lost the right of possession of those promises. It was going to be to his descendants. So as a consequence of the fall, we get alienation from God. We get expulsion from God's presence. We get breakdown of relationships, which I call confusion, and then we get separation. Now, if you go through this chapter, you'll see those things get reversed. So in verse 16, we have reconciliation. Reconcile both unto God in one body. In verse 18, access is restored. In verse second half of verse 19, we're the household of God, relationship restored. And in the first half of verse 19, we're no longer strangers and pilgrims. We have the right of possession. The blessings are ours for possession. Now he has blessed us, past tense, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So the one new humanity is the reversal of the fall. But it's more than that. And again, David said this earlier today. There's a hymn translated from the German by John Wesley in which there's this amazing line, in him, that is in Jesus, the tribes of Adam gain more than their father lost. This is much more than taking us back to Eden. It will be Eden, but it will be Eden, we'll say plus, it will be Eden multiplied, you know. Eden to the power of Eden. We can't put it into words because it is so incredibly magnificent. For now, the writer of the Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. He seems to be running out, doesn't he, of ways of describing this immense recreation, this immense, what's the word I've used there, restoration that is God is achieving through the one new humanity. Now you can take issue on with me on the next point in the panel discussion afterwards. Running out of time anyway. The one new man is not a Jew. The one new humanity is not Jewish. It's far, far greater than that. Someone's put it this way. One new man, both races, Jew and Gentile, being now enabled to realize the true end of humanity. Gentile and Jew, not so joined that old privilege is merely divided among them. The Gentile is not elevated to the position of the Jew, a position which he might have obtained by becoming a proselyte under the law. But Jew and Gentile together are both raised to a higher platform than the circumcision ever enjoyed. The Jew profits by the repeal of the law as well as the Gentile. Now he needs to provide no sacrifice, for the one victim has bled. The fires of the altar may be smothered, for the Lamb of God has been offered. The priest throwing off his sacred vestments may retire to weep over a torn veil and shattered temple. For Jesus has passed through the heavens now to appear in the presence of God for us. The water of the brazen sea may be poured out, for believers enjoy the washing of regeneration. And the lamps of the golden candelabrum have flickered and died, for the church enjoys the enlightening influences of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual blessing in and of itself, not merely pictured in type, is possessed by Jew as well as Gentile. The Jew gains by the abolition of a law that so restricted him to time, place, and typical ceremony in the worship of God. As unity of privilege distinguishes both races and that alike, they are formed into one man, and that unity and privilege are, as that unity and privilege are to both a novelty, they are shaped into one new man. In Ephesians 2, he is our peace who has made both one. Jesus didn't die. What's he saying? Jesus didn't die to turn Gentiles into Jews. There's a process for that. Might be slightly painful for the men, as David was pointing out this morning. But easier for you ladies, you just have to say a few words and go through a washing. But there's a process. There already was a process for Gentiles to become Jews. That wasn't the reason Jesus died. He died to take both and form them into one new man. The Jews only had types and shadows. The reality is Christ, as enjoyed by the one new man. Remember Derek Prince saying he would come home in the evening and his wife would come to open the door to him and the hall light behind her would throw her shadow onto the side of the porch. He said, now I have a choice. I can go and kiss the shadow, it's her shadow, or I can kiss her. Are we going to kiss the shadows or are we going to embrace the reality? Are we going to embrace the shadows or embrace the reality? So what is telling us is the Jews have as much to gain from the one new man as have the Gentiles. Both elevated to new and real spiritual privileges as opposed to types and shadows. And there it is again, just to remind us. As much from the new humanity as the Gentiles. So what is the impact of this one new man? Galatians 3, 26 to 29 has a comment on it, if you like. For you are all children of God through faith in Messiah Yeshua. For as many of you as were immersed into Messiah, you have been clothed with Messiah. For there is not Jew or Greek, not slave or free, not male or female. You are all one in Messiah Yeshua. And if you are of Messiah, then you are of the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. So the one new man is not Jewish, but he does walk in the footsteps of Abraham. Abraham, as David said this morning, was the prototype. God was demonstrating in him what he wants to do now in Jesus through the cross. And in the one new man, Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition. The wall in the temple, you'll know that there was a wall in the temple with a plaque on it that said no Gentile must go beyond this point on pain of death. That was a physical representation of something which was much, much deeper. Circumcision, as we said, and the covenants had marked off God's people from the rest of humanity for a good reason, for the fact God was going to rescue humanity through that. But there was a very real enmity in verse 15. And some of our translations get it wrong, unfortunately. And that's all down to Luther, apparently. He read it right on there. Here it is, yes. For he is our peace who has made both one, it should say, and has broken down the middle wall of partition. That is the enmity, not the law and the commandments. The middle wall of partition was the enmity. He broke that down because he had annulled in his flesh the law of commandments and regulations. There was a very real enmity between Jew and Gentile. We see hints of it in the New Testament. You know, the dogs of the Gentiles and things like on the Jewish side. But it was the other side. The longest running family feud in history, I think Steve called it in one of his books, along with probably others. But the Gentiles despised the Jews as much as the Jews despised the Gentiles. The Romans regarded Judaism with disdain. Cicero referred to Judaism as a barbarous superstition. And if you look through the history of the Maccabees and see what happened in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, how he violently suppressed every representation of Judaism. There was a hatred between the two. So that enmity has been broken down, but he also annulled in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, or the law expressed in commandments and regulations. So what does this mean? The church has taken it to mean the old covenant, entirely useless, throw it away. I've got a book by Kendall Sulan, some of you might have it, The God of Israel and Christian Theology. He goes through the story of Christian theology and just shows how in the church you don't need any of the Old Testament, the gospel, and I spoke on this a couple of years ago at Foundations Northwest. Gospel is we were created, we fell, the Messiah came, and we've been redeemed, and we're going to go to heaven. Is that the gospel message? How you often hear it presented, isn't it? Well, it's a truncated, someone called it an emaciated gospel. What place for Israel in a gospel message like that? What place for any of the Old Testament, actually, apart from perhaps some interesting pictures and Sunday school lessons? And that's the way it's been treated down the centuries, isn't it? And verses like this, taken at their, what might be they're called their face value, or deliberately made to mean something it doesn't mean, are used to say, well, that's it, the law is all out, is gone. Forget about it. The law expressed in commandments and regulations. Did a bit of research on this. The words regulations, commandments and regulations, the word commandments, it's entelos if you're making notes, is used consistently in the New Testament to talk about ceremonial regulations. It's the ceremonial side, so the law expressed in ceremonial side. And the other word, commandments and regulations, the word for regulations, we'd recognize it in English, it's dogma. And if you go through the Bible, you will find, including the Greek Old Testament and the New Old Testament, it is almost exclusively applied to regulations made by men. Is there a hint here? He's abrogating the oral law with its elaborations of the ceremonial law. He's not saying the law has been annulled, but he's saying all of these types and shadows, all these typical expressions of the law have been annulled because Jesus fulfilled them at the cross. He fulfilled it all. He is the sacrifice, as we read, as I read to you just now. And through that, he has slain the enmity. He's killed the enmity between the two. There's no reason for that to be that separation, that division. And then he came and preached peace to the far off and the near. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, you'll remember, at the beginning of the reading, you'll remember it said about you were the Gentiles, you were far off because you were strangers from the covenants of promise and so on, that verse there. So we can understand those who were far off having peace to preach to them and being brought near. But why did he need to preach peace to those who were already near? As Jesus and Isaiah both said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And David was saying this morning, it wasn't a matter of physical circumcision, it was circumcision of the heart. He is not a Jew who is merely circumcised, but he was circumcised in heart. The Jews actually, although enjoying all the privileges of the temple worship and the ceremonies and Romans 9:5, isn't it, whose are the covenants and the promises and so on, you know, of whom came, they enjoyed all of those, enjoyed in the figurative sense. They didn't seem to be particularly happy about it, but they had all those privileges. But they were as far away from God and still are as any Gentile. Rabbinic Judaism for the last 2,000 years has hidden the Messiah from Israel. Hidden Israel's own Messiah from Israel. But in Christ, it's all done, all gone. The one new humanity is as superior to anything that went before as the mediator of the new covenant is superior to any or to all who have come before. So the one new man follows in the footsteps of Abraham. I won't quote it now because I'm going over time already, but I started late, so that's okay. Abraham was a Hebrew. He was the first one to be called a Hebrew. And a Hebrew means one who's crossed over. I think that referred to crossing over the river, but is crossing over into God's purposes. And consequently, a Hebrew is one who is characterized by weakness, oneness, and holiness. We're going to be looking at this. Weakness, oneness, and holiness. When it comes to the purposes of God, we can only contribute our weakness. We have nothing we can bring to the party, as it were. And when we do things in our own strength, the result is inevitably disaster. And when we get to the end of our chapter, Ephesians 2, the end of it, you'll notice that all the things that are said to happen are things that are done to us, not by us. You are no more strangers. That's what God has done. You are built. You are built. You can no more build yourself into God's temple than a pile of bricks can build themselves into a house. You are built. In whom the building framed together grows, in whom you are also built together. In case you didn't get it the first time, we are built. It's something which God's to us. The verbs are all in the passive. Chapter 3 and verse 16, he says that you would be strengthened with might by his Spirit. How often do we quote the verse from Zechariah 4? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It would be the difference, and certainly in my experience, between quoting that scripture and knowing it in reality is enormous, tragic. And if we look through into chapter 4, and we won't do because of time, in chapter 4, you've got a lot of things which the gifts are given by Christ. The ascended Christ gives gifts to the church for the purpose, and people sort of boost themselves up in their gifts, and I won't go into a lot of that, but you know, we're sort of so proud of the gifts and everything, but actually the men in that case, the people in that case who are gifted, are themselves gifts to the church. So it's all done by Christ in his exaltation, in his glory. So what do we see in the church around us? Desires for worldly greatness. There's the teaching about the seven kingdoms, isn't there? The seven kingdoms that we in the church are going to take over. We are going to get everybody converted. We're going to bring in the millennium, and then we'll ask Jesus to come back and say, well done. Is that what the Bible says? Of the most powerful of the apostles, as far as we have recorded in the scripture, it was said, his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. That's what they thought about the Apostle Paul. And it wasn't like he then stood up for himself. No, that's not true. Of course that's not true. I'm this, that, and the other. No. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. He recognized, he boasted in his weakness. I'm just going to read quite a bit of this. I'll have to cut down. I got a blog post that came through some years ago. Are you weak enough for God to use you? There aren't many societies that praise weakness. Ours is no different. Whether you're a pastor or a police officer, an on-the-go salesman, or a stay-at-home mother, weakness is seen as a liability. Nobody wants to be weak. Strong is the name of the game. Sadly, our obsession with strength blinds us to a key biblical truth. God uses the weak. This is so pervasive, you'd be hard-pressed to find a book of the Bible that can't be summarized in this way. And yet, despite being hardwired into the DNA of Scripture, we really don't believe it. We still clamor after strength, but God doesn't need our strength to deliver us. I'll go a step further. God is so single-minded in his preference for weakness that when he wants to use us, he often begins by weakening us. And we only got to think about what we read about Abraham, heard about Abraham. Think of Gideon, how he took down his army. So when we hear of a tragic diagnosis from our doctor, or when we suddenly find ourselves out of a job, or when our marriage is on the rocks, we should see those as our army being reduced. As with Gideon, those are moments of decision. Will we rage against God? Or will we, what's my place? Will we lean into him like never before? We are so obsessed with grasping at strength that pain becomes something to avoid, not an opportunity to learn from. But what if dependence is more important than strength? If dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. Unless we go through that, we may never know that God is all we need until he's all that we've got. Beware of your strengths. They are far more dangerous too than your weaknesses, because your strengths keep you from hoping in God's mercy. And boast in your weaknesses, because if you're boasting in your strength, people will say, oh, I could never be like him or her. Oh, I couldn't do that. And we sort of crawl away under our stone and hide away, don't we? But when someone's boasting in their weaknesses, you think, oh, I could do, he's just like me, he or me, and she is just like me. I could do that, couldn't I? Boast in your weaknesses. Boast when God lets you fail. Boast when God reduces the size of your army. God isn't withholding good things from you. In fact, he's offering you something priceless. As Hudson Taylor said, God wants you to have something far better than riches or gold. And that is helpless dependence on him. And we all nod wisely and agree, don't we? I think, yes, that's right. That sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But as soon as trouble comes, we're looking for a way out. As Joyce Meyer said, we go to the phone rather than going to the throne. We consult around. We consult widely, horizontally. But do we consult vertically with our God? Now, preaching to myself here, as Chris said earlier, you know, when God gives you a message like this, he deals with you first. I need to learn this as much as anybody. Our strength is from Christ during the Spirit. I could summarize the Old Testament. You know, the entire promise of redemption of the world rests on a 99-year-old man and an 89-year-old woman who'd never had a child, was incapable of having a child. And he comes home one night, and he says, God's told me we're going to have a baby. And she thinks, I've heard some chat up line, but that takes the biscuit. That child married a woman who was barren. He prayed for 20 years for her to have a child. Rebecca was barren. Leah, mother of six of the patriarchs, she was hated. Tamar, who gets a place in Christ's genealogy, she was mistreated, badly, badly mistreated. We could go on. Look through Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. A prostitute, a Moabitess, an adulterer, a murderer, an adulteress. Some of the blackest characters in Israel's history. And it ends up with a young teenage girl who should have been stoned for premarital sex. And this is God's plan of deliverance for the universe. Foundation of the one new man. How we need to learn this lesson. From Constantine onwards, the drive has been money, possessions, buildings, organization. The church has continually succumbed to the temptations that its own founder successfully rejected in the temptation in the wilderness. And gone for the approval of the world rather than the approval of the Father. And will it eventually just attract the judgment of God? I think Revelation 17 and 18 gives us the answer to that. Could it be that the true church, we had a question earlier about the church being having lost its saltiness. Well, saltiness defines the church, so the true church cannot lose its saltiness, because if it's not saltiness, it's not the church. Okay? But the visible church has been there, but could it be that the true church has always only existed at the periphery? The remnant church, Steve's talked about this in a couple of his books, and if you want to learn more about it, look at E.H. Broadbent, The Pilgrim Church. I just want to finish with three points, hopefully. Weakness is one of them. Oneness is another one. We've read that, and if you read on into Ephesians chapter 4, you've got those seven ones. We are called to observe the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, keep the unity of the Spirit. We often try to keep the peace, don't we? But we are to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on, one body, one Spirit, one calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of you all. If you're wanting to know what the one new man looks like, it's one new humanity looks like, it's unity. It's not man-made unity. It's not the ecumenical spirit. It's not Pope, whatever his name is, Francis, going and signing some agreement with this guy in Egypt, who in his other breath is saying we need to kill all the Christians, and in this document they're signing that everybody can follow their own religion. It's not man-made unity, which often compromises on the basics in order to have unity on the peripherals. True oneness. And this is where the church does need to get on board with God's plan. Some 40,000 denominations. Sound like unity? But the true church is there. The remnant is there, probably in every one of them. And you recognize it by the spirit of oneness. I'll put it another way. The one new humanity is going to be the bride of Christ. You will recognize someone else who is part of that if they have got the heart of a bride. What's the heart of the bride? Her bridegroom. It's a wedding day. She's looking forward to being with her bridegroom. And the one new humanity will be characterized by having the heart of a bride. So we gaily sing, particularly if you're Sally Army, no, we are not united, all one, I can't remember how it goes now, all one body we. You know, there's church, that's the hymn of the Sally Army. You know, it would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. But the true church, the one new humanity, is truly one. Otherwise, you're saying Jesus' prayers don't get answers. John 17, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. The true church, the one new humanity, is one, but it probably only exists on the periphery of the of the visible church and holiness. The verse Ephesians 4:24, created according to God in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is a holy, called out living. Have to skip through for now. But this holiness is a radical holiness. We are created to come from God. As we born the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the holy, of the heavenly. Three key words: righteousness, holiness, and truth. This is a radical truth. And as I said, God deals with the preacher before he tells any of you what the preacher is going to be saying. And as I was preparing this, and I was thinking of these thoughts some couple of months ago, God really convicted me about spending probably 2 hours a day on the BBC News app on my iPad. Far more than I spent actually with him in prayer and scripture study. So he revealed that to me one night. So the next morning I came down and I deleted the app off both my iPad and my phone. Now I had to do that before I could say to you, some of you are going to go home and you're going to look at your televisions quite differently. You're going to think to yourself, what fellowship hath Christ with Belial? Does the BBC stand for Belial's Broadcasting Company? Does ITV stand for the Infernal Television Company? Infernal Television? Is Sky God? Sky, how did I think of this? Something God's kingdom to you. No, SKY, I can't think of it. We've got to be radical about this. While we're taking in, maybe the newspaper's your problem, I don't know. But while we're taking in the world's message, it's like we're absorbing Satan's propaganda. And this holiness is radical. The one new man is set apart, or the one new humanity is set apart. I mean, it's a salutary lesson for preachers. There will be no preaching in heaven. So we're spending all our time exercising our gifts down here, and we're actually not going to be using that gift in heaven, are we? There'll be a lot of singing in heaven, so the choir, you need to get here. And all the information you're taking in, I mean, you know, Wikipedia is a big problem for me, and I've stopped using Google. I use DuckDuckGo now because they don't track all your searches. I got my Google information down a few weeks back, and they know every YouTube video, not only I've watched, but that I've searched for since 2004. And I think, what good has much of that done me? What good is much of that from an eternal perspective? This is a radical holiness that's required, a stepping back and stepping away from the world. So, summary, where is the one new humanity today? It's here. Oh, too far there, didn't I? Paid for at the cross, inaugurated by the Spirit at Pentecost. Here today, will we recognize it and will we heed the call to the unity and the holiness that is required to demonstrate the one new man, the one new humanity to a world that desperately needs to hear it? They're not going to benefit from the ramblings of Justin Welby. They need to see this one new humanity in righteousness and holiness. And that's the call. Will you, will I respond to that call? Let's pray. Father, we realize you've set the bar incredibly high. In fact, it is no less than the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus himself. But thank you that we have him dwelling in us through your Spirit, and we are being built together into a holy temple, a place where you can be at home through your Spirit. Father, we realize this has been your call, your desire, right through the centuries, from when you placed Adam in the garden, right on to the new heavens and the new earth, where you yourself will come down and will tabernacle amongst men. You will be their God and they will be your people. And his servants, your servants will serve you, and they shall see your face. Father, this is the grand design, the ultimate goal of your purposes. And We are amazed, Father, that you would want us to have any place, any part in it. But we thank you for your tremendous grace. By grace we have been saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it is your gift. And we praise you for that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay.